Welcome, First Friends Church family. We are so glad to have you tuning in because here at First Friends Church, we live to glorify God together by loving Him, making disciples, and proclaiming the gospel. One of the best ways to strengthen our faith is by diving into the Word of God together during our Sunday gatherings. So if you don't have a church family, we would love to have you join us. All there is to know as you plan your visit can be found at firstfriends.org. Now let's go to our lead pastor, Nathaniel, with this week's message.
Remember this event, especially those of you who are basketball fans. On February 8th, 1986, the NBA held its annual dunk contest. And then the following morning, the fans who had not stayed up late to watch the outcome heard the news that a player from the Atlanta Hawks had won, and he had done so with, among other dunks, of course, a 360-degree dunk. Now, that was interesting news, but not necessarily impressive in and of itself, because lots of players have completed successfully a 360-degree dunk. But then came the truly astonishing part, the identity of the player who had won the contest. His name was Spud Webb, and he was 5'7" tall. There's hope. So do you understand what I'm saying with this? The event, or the winning of the dunk contest, is only meaningful because of who did it, because the identity of Spud Webb. Any other player could have won without the same significance. The identity of a person who does something often matters. As I hope you already realize, today's Palm Sunday, and it marks the beginning of the church's commemoration of Holy Week. And as we enter this week of such eternal significance to humanity, I want us to focus in on the question of identity. And specifically to consider the question, who was it that died on Good Friday? And I know we would all answer, well, Jesus did. And I would agree, but who was this Jesus? Why does it matter that he died? Why does it matter that he died on Good Friday, on the cross, on the middle cross? Our theme for this Holy Week is, who do you say I am? And the gospel writers take great pains to answer this question, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And one of the primary ways that they do that is through their accounts of what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, Jesus entering Jerusalem in triumph. And this is one of the stories that is included in all four of the gospels. And each one of the gospel writers gives their own unique perspective on the events of that day. Now remember, last week we saw that even though Peter was actually able to identify Jesus as the Messiah, when Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say I am? Peter got it right. He said, the Messiah, but he didn't have the full understanding yet of what kind of Messiah Jesus was. So in the account that we're about to read from the Gospel of Matthew, I'm going to tell you up front that as those events were unfolding in real time, those living them did not understand the depth or significance of what was happening. In fact, in his gospel, the Apostle John writes that literally in talking about the triumphal entry. He said, the disciples and those with them did not understand. So these events, though, were preserved. They were written down so that future generations, that's us, could look back and see the evidence and therefore celebrate the truth. We are those disciples who only realize after the fact that prophecy has been fulfilled. These verses were written for us because all history turns upon the identity of the man who died on the center cross on Good Friday. If you don't have a hard copy of the Bible with you and you'd like to borrow one for this service, the ushers are coming down the aisles now with some copies. Just raise your hand, they'll give you one. If you don't own a hard copy, then please just receive this one as a gift from us and take it and make it your own. I'm going to be reading this morning from the first book in the New Testament. It's the Gospel of Matthew. And if you're unfamiliar with the Bible as a book, if you open it more or less to the middle and then take the second half and open it to the middle again, you're going to be near or perhaps in the book of Matthew. I'll be reading from chapter 21, of Matthew, beginning with verse 1 through verse 11, and this is that account of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." From this passage, I want to draw out for us five identifiers of Jesus. And with each of those identifiers, I want to mention one implication for us today. There are many others, but I just want to pull out one for each of those identifiers. And the first of these identifiers is the title Lord. And it's found in verse 3. Jesus tells his disciples to go untie a donkey and her colt and bring them to him. And if anyone were to stop them, like maybe the owner of the donkey and her colt, and say, "Well, what are you doing?" they should simply say, "The Lord needs them." Just as a review, a reminder that in our English translations, when the word Lord is written all in capital letters, that's the name of God, Yahweh, or as we would say in English, Jehovah. If only the L is capitalized, as it is in this case, then it's the title. It's not the name, it's the title, like Lord Jesus. And this title is one of authority and power. Jesus is Lord. And we see this authority played out right here in this story, because Jesus not only knows where this donkey will be, but then he sends his authority with his disciples so that even though they are questioned or confronted by the owners of the donkey, they'll allow the donkey to go with complete strangers. Why? Because the Lord needs it. There are times where I think it'd be interesting to attempt this just as an experiment, maybe with someone's car, you know, break into someone's car. And if they come out and say, "What are you doing?" you say, "The Lord needs it," and see, you know, how far you can get away with it. It's not going to work, because the authority of the Lord has not gone ahead of us. Here's the implication. If Jesus really is Lord, if he truly holds all knowledge and therefore all authority, shouldn't we listen to him and obey him? Just this weekend, Julie had shown me a kind of like a cinnamon roll hack, an easy cinnamon roll recipe. Yes, it uses canned cinnamon rolls, but then you add stuff to it and everything. She's like, "I kind of like this. You want to make this for breakfast?" I often make breakfast because I enjoy it. So I was like, "Sure, I'll make that." And truth of the matter is, I must have then tuned out the rest of what she said, because she did send me the link with the recipe, and I just, there's a video that goes along with it, and I should have watched the video, but I didn't. I paused, I just got the recipe, did it. Missed the point that I was supposed to cover the cinnamon rolls with foil before baking them. The Lord in my life, Julie, claims that she had told me that specifically, and she probably did. I was not listening, and therefore we had very, 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 very darkly toasted cinnamon rolls indeed. Nice brownish black color across the top. Now, I didn't listen and pay attention, apparently, Therefore, I didn't know what I was supposed to do. So there's a step right before obedience is to actually hear. The ramifications, however, of my not listening to Julie are far less serious than the ramifications of humanity not listening to and obeying the highest authority in the universe, Lord. Lord Jesus, the man who died on Good Friday is Lord of all, total authority, total power, total knowledge. Verses 4 and 5 carry the next identifier of Jesus, and that is that he is king. Matthew tells us that these things happened, this triumphal entry happened in the way it did to fulfill prophecy. And then he quotes the prophetic words from the prophet Zechariah, specifically chapter 9, verse 9, "Your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Your king comes to you. Jesus entering Jerusalem in the way he did was a direct fulfillment of this prophetic word from hundreds of years earlier. And what's the message? Jesus is king. Of course, as we saw last week, Jesus was not the kind of king that people wanted at the time, because they wanted a king that was going to grasp earthly power, kick out the Roman invaders, return Israel to her previous era of glory under kings David and Solomon. But Jesus, the king, wasn't limited in his reign to just Israel. He's king of the universe, king of all and over all. The implication. There are many things and entities to which we can surrender our lives, and many identities that we can serve. Because in our humanity, we were created to serve. We're all going to serve somebody or something, and all of us are tempted to give our worth or our service to idols. And the way an idol works is that an idol promises us something. It might promise us control or pleasure or power or influence or escape, something, but it promises something. And it, quote, works because, at least initially, as we make those initial sacrifices to that idol, and we start giving our worth and our worship and our service to the idol, it seems to work. It gives back what it initially promised. But as time goes on, an idol requires more and more of us, more of our time, more of our money, more of our investment, more of our integrity, more of our focus, always more and more, and gives back less and less until ultimately it requires everything. It demands everything of us, and it gives back nothing. Jesus, the King, is the only entity entirely worthy of our service and our surrender. So all of our worth, he's the only one worthy to receive that. But there's also a price. And that price, as with idols, is everything. It's all of who we are. It's our future, it's our past, it's our present, it's our desires, it's our hopes, it's our dreads and our fears, it's our failures, it's our successes, it's control of our lives, it's everything. But there are two profound differences in this all. The first is that Jesus is clear up front. Anyone who would come after me must deny self, take up their cross, and follow. He's clear up front. There's no bait and switch. There's no hidden agenda. The other difference, though, is that even as Jesus receives all of who we are, he gives back all that he is. And that's a pretty good deal. Since we will surrender to something or someone, may it be to the true King. The man who died on the cross is that King. In verse 9, the crowds who are escorting Jesus into the city, who are cheering him and celebrating him and acclaiming him, they use a word that we often associate today with Palm Sunday, right? And that word is? Yeah. It was almost as good as the "He has risen indeed" at the beginning. Hosanna. Hosanna. In past years, I've shared with you the meaning of that word. Most of you know it. It means, oh, save, or save us, or save us now. And by shouting out Hosanna, the crowd's calling Jesus their Savior. And even that also is part of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, where David, King David, writes in Psalm 118, 25 through 26, O Lord, now in this case he is using the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. From the house of Yahweh, we bless you. The crowds were right. Jesus was the Savior, and he had come in the name of the Almighty God, Yahweh, Jehovah. But of course, once again, they were wrong about the kind of Savior he was. Or maybe a better way to put that is, they were wrong about that which he had come to save us from. He was not political. He wasn't a military savior. His salvation was miraculous, and his salvation was divine. And he would save souls from eternal damnation, eternal torment, and eternal slavery to sin. So here's one implication for us. If Jesus is the Savior, then the clearest implication for humanity is to grasp the salvation that he offers. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Christians in Rome, he calls that salvation a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift is not coerced. A gift is offered. So we have, each person, each individual, has the choice, the option of whether to accept that gift or to reject that gift, even though we all desperately need it, even though it's that which we most need. We are free to reject it. My friend Joel Rast, to whom I've introduced you numerous times, a few years ago, 5, 6, maybe 7, he was at the beach not too far away from where we lived in Brazil. And this beach was it's sort of like a lagoon, so you could walk around it out to 2 points, and then on the other side is the open ocean. And oftentimes people would walk around to one of those points or the other, and it's much deeper water out there, and then they would try to swim across from one point to the other. And Joel was hanging out near the edge of one of those points, and this group of guys who are quite loud and rowdy and drunk came out to that point, and they decided they were going to swim across. And Joel was just kind of watching, and most of them made it across, but one of them was out in the middle, and it became clear that he was in significant distress, and he started calling out for help and flailing, and he was starting to drown. So Joel dives in after him and gets to him, but then that classic thing happens, which we're all aware of at some level, right? We know about this, that a person who's drowning will instinctively just grab on and hang on to a person who's trying to save them, and ultimately, if nothing changes that situation, will drag their savior down with them. And Joel just described this. It was very, very tense minutes of actually fighting this guy off in the water while trying to save him. And finally, he was able to break his hold and subdue him enough that he was able to start pulling him toward shore, and then two other guys came out and helped him. I remember processing through that with Joel afterwards. It was very unnerving. A few days later, and we just reflected on how often might maybe that's a reflection of us as it relates to Jesus, who comes to save, and yet we're resistant. We're fighting off the very one who's trying to save us, the very one who's trying to do what we most need, and we're resistant. No, no, in our terror, in our fear, whatever it might be. And unlike Joel, Jesus doesn't save anyone against their will. Again, his salvation is a gift. He doesn't force his salvation onto an individual. He offers it. Will you accept it? We often hear that argument, you know, against the existence of God or against the character of God, which is, well, if God were really good and if God were really loving, why does evil exist? If God would really really loves humanity, why doesn't he just save everybody? And probably all of us know at least one person that doesn't want to be saved, at least not by Jesus, or who doesn't acknowledge that they need to be saved, or they choose not to believe that it's true, that he is real. Jesus offers salvation. Will we accept that gift, or will we reject it? The man who died on Good Friday was the Savior. The crowds follow the cry of Hosanna with another identifier. They call Jesus the Son of David. This requires maybe a little bit more explanation of Jewish history for those of us who are Gentiles. But when the Jewish nations of Israel and Judah were invaded and their people were taken into captivity, they were promised that one day one man would come who would restore the line of King David. And King David was the greatest king that Israel had ever known. He's described as a man after God's own heart. God blessed him. God blessed the nation of Israel under his leadership. And so this prophecy was inwoven in the Hebrew DNA. And they were eagerly, each generation was longing for, looking for the Messiah, the one who was going to come, restore the Davidic line, and elevate Israel again back to a position of prominence and glory. The Jewish people called that promised leader the Messiah. And last week we talked about what that word means, Messiah. It means anointed one, one who is anointed for a specific purpose. And so each generation is longing for this anointed one, the Son of David, who would set all things right. And now this man, Jesus, comes into Jerusalem, and there's so much energy around his entry, and so much acclamation and noise and celebration and rumors. It says the whole city was stirred. The whole city was aware of this man. And people are saying, well, who is this? Who is this? Who is this? And the people caught up, right, in this hope and hype and excitement and expectation. They're like, this has to be the Messiah. We've heard these rumors of him healing people. We know just a few days ago he healed a blind man. And some people even say that he raised this guy named Lazarus from the dead. If this isn't the Messiah, then who is? He's Hosanna to the Son of David. You're it. This is the Messiah. And they were right. And he did come to put all things right, but again, not in the limited scope that they expected. He came to set all things right. The man who died on Good Friday is the Messiah. And for this one, I'm going to wait till the end to share the implication. And we'll move on to the fifth and final identifier, which is that Jesus was the Passover lamb. This procession into Jerusalem occurred on the 10th day of the Jewish month. The Passover was on the 14th day. So in Hebrew counting, this meant that Jesus came into Jerusalem 5 days before the Passover. The 10th day of Passover month was the day that the Passover lamb was to be chosen and presented at the temple. So the perfect white lamb with no blemishes and no defects, the best one from all the flock, was set apart to symbolically bear the sins of the nation and be sacrificed on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. The chief priest would lay his hands on the head of this lamb and symbolically impart all the sins of the nation onto that lamb, and then the lamb would be sacrificed. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Apostle Paul writes, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So while those crowds, they had zero idea, it was no accident that Jesus entered Jerusalem that day in that way. The 10th day of Passover month, 5 days before the sacrifice, when the perfect, spotless Passover Lamb of God had been chosen and was being presented as the answer to the sins of humanity. And then, not just symbolically, but literally, he would take all those sins, all the sin of humanity, onto himself on the cross, and he would put all that sin to death with him. The implication. The fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and I don't know if you remember that that's what John the Baptist called him the first time that he saw Jesus at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He looks up and he sees Jesus coming to him at the Jordan River, and he says, "Look, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The fact that Jesus is that lamb should elicit praise and gratitude from us. You all know what the Secret Service is trained to do, among other things, right? To protect their principal, to protect the one that they're guarding. And if it ever comes to that, they're supposed to step in front of any bullets that would be aimed, or any other weapon, right, that would be aimed at the president or the other dignitary they may be guarding. Isn't it interesting that God and Jesus flips that narrative to its opposite, where the president steps in front of the punishment aimed at his most humble servants? That's you and me. The King, the Savior, the Messiah, Lord, takes the bullet that's meant for us, a bunch of nobodies. Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. The man who died on the cross was the perfect Passover lamb because he was God the Son. There's a series of heresies that sprang up in the early church involving the identity of Christ that in one way or another would compromise either his divinity or his humanity. And one of those heresies claims that Jesus only became all these things we've been talking about, Lord, King, Savior, Messiah, Lamb, Son of God. He only became those things after he rose from the dead. But that completely negates the power of the cross. It's because of Jesus' identity before the cross, which Matthew has carefully shown, that the cross is powerful. The Lord died on the cross. The King died. The Savior died. The Messiah died. The spotless Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world died on the cross. The Son of God, who is God himself, died on the cross. If Jesus was anything less than these things when he died, then his death has no power to forgive sin, no power to rescue the broken, or to reverse death. If Spud Webb had been 7 feet tall, there would have been nothing remarkable about his winning the dunk contest. But it's because he was 5'7" that his victory was impressive. It's because Jesus is who he is and was who he was and has always been that, that his death matters. Now, as we know from the rest of Matthew's gospel, it only took about a week for these same people who were cheering Jesus on and celebrating him as King, Savior, Messiah, for them to start demanding his crucifixion. So the cries of Hosanna turned to cries of crucify him in just a few days. What happened? I think the simplest way to understand it is that Jesus disappointed the crowds. Now, disappointment usually comes when our expectations are not met, right? When our expectations are too high, and then reality comes in below those expectations, and that gap is what we call disappointment. So all these crowds expected Jesus to make a move, a political move, a military move against Rome shortly after he came into Jerusalem. They expected him to make their lives better, right? To take clear steps to taking over the throne in Jerusalem. But instead, like during that week, he doesn't make any move. And then what's even worse, he gets arrested. And he doesn't even resist the arrest. And after the arrest, not only does he not resist those in authority opposing him, he doesn't even defend himself. He doesn't even try to argue his way out of it. He just mostly remains quiet. And just as we saw last week with Peter and the other disciples, the crowd had no concept of the kind of king, Messiah, Lord that Jesus was. And because they didn't grasp that, they didn't understand that, because their expectations were entirely different, when Jesus doesn't meet those expectations, they reject him. And what about us? How do we respond when Jesus doesn't do what we want or expect him to do? How do we respond when he doesn't answer our prayers the way we want him to, or he doesn't give us the promotion that we ask for, or he doesn't make our lives easier, or he doesn't make our lives better or simpler? Do we reject him because we simply don't realize that his redemption and his lordship and his kingship and his salvation are far greater than what we currently grasp? See, the problem with the Jews on this day wasn't that their expectations were too high. It was actually that their expectations were too low. Their desire was that Jesus would restore a monarchy right to this tiny little country on the shores of the Mediterranean, right? Start, you know, put another king in place there himself, and maybe that monarchy would last for a few generations, who knows? But in comparison to the global population and to all of history, that would be such an insignificant, minor thing. And Jesus, the King, the Savior, Lord, the Messiah, the Lamb, he came to do infinitely more than that. But often, like, our expectations of Jesus are also often far too low. And in addition to being far too low, they're really self-centered, because the focus is all about what's better for me, what's easier for me. And we can easily forget that what he came to do is so much greater and vaster and beyond us. Yes, we are supposed to bring our needs and our desires to him. But that needs to be in the context of understanding that his work and his kingdom goes far beyond just me. And that even at those times where I feel like he's not answering what he's not being what I think he needs to be to me, or he's not doing what I think he needs to do for me, and he's not giving me that promotion I asked for, and he's not relieving my pain or suffering the way I want him to, that it could be it's because he's doing so much more, and what he's at work in me is so much greater than I am able to grasp in that moment. His salvation goes far beyond just making me feel better. A story I've told you before about me being in the car with two of my friends, 2 a.m. on the interstate headed up to the north woods of Wisconsin, and we see the car ahead of us that drifts off and hits the concrete embankment and bursts into flames. We stop and we run back. I twist my ankle. I'm out of it, step on debris, so you know I'm useless for the rest of the time. But I've kind of put myself in the place of the passenger in that car. So my friend wrenches the driver's side door open, drags out the driver, but the passenger, her leg was broken and it was also caught up under the dashboard. So he reaches in and literally just hauls at this woman, just dragging with all his strength. He was a football player, he was a big guy. It took all his strength just to grab her free, drags her out, and within seconds, the whole car is entirely engulfed in flames. But I thought, from the perspective of that passenger, if she didn't have a full perspective of what was going on, right? And as Paul, my friend, starts trying to drag her out, she's like, hey, what are you doing? You're hurting me. You're hurting me. My legs hurt and you're just making it worse. You're dragging on me and you're making it worse. Can you just cool me down a little bit? It's really, really hot in here. And what I really need right now is to be cooler. Could you go get me a drink of water or something? We can have such a narrow perspective on what Jesus is doing in us, in the world, in our family, in our church. And because our vision is so narrow and it's so small and our expectations are so low for him, we're sitting here saying, Jesus, get me a drink of water, when he's trying to drag us out of a burning car. Jesus came to save broken sinners, that's us, from never-ending torment, right? From destruction, from hell, from irreversible separation from the love of God. And he didn't ultimately die just to make me feel better. He died so that we can be saved from that. Who do we say he is? He is Lord. He is King. He is Messiah. He's Savior. He is our Passover Lamb. He is God. And he has come to us. We'll continue to worship him through music. And as we do, you hear me say this every week, the altars are open. And if there's a need on your heart, a desire that you have for prayer, come to this side and someone will meet you there. One of our prayer ministers will come and pray with you and over you for that need. And as I've said recently, just a reminder, it doesn't have to be for something earth-shattering. Just be a concern that you have headed into this next week at work, perhaps. But let someone else help carry that burden with you. You're also welcome to come and worship and pray alone. Come to this side. No one will disturb you there. But let's stand together and worship our King who has come to us, our Savior. And let's celebrate that what he's doing really does go far beyond our comprehension and even our imagination.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. One way you can connect further with First Friends Church is through our website, firstfriends.org. There you can learn about our equip groups as well as our upcoming events for all ages. On Sundays, we gather at 9 and 10:30 a.m., and we'd love to see you there. Have a great week!